Good morning. Would you turn in your Bible to Psalm 41? Psalm 41. And let's read this portion of Scripture together. This is for the choir director, a Psalm of David. The Scripture says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness you restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." And let's pray. Father, your word is a treasure to us. Your word is precious. Your words are more precious than silver or gold. They are sweeter to us, more sweet than honey in the honeycomb. And we thank you for the warning of your words. We thank you for the solace and comfort of your words. And we pray that today your word would minister grace to our souls. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak to you today on a subject of a plea for God's gracious mercy. That's the theme of this psalm, a plea for God's gracious mercy. Richard Sibbes, in a work called Josiah's Reformation, was talking about how God tenderizes a heart. And he says these words. He says, "It is not enough to have the heart broken, for a pot may be broken in pieces and yet be good for nothing. So a heart may be, through terrors and a sense of judgment, and yet not be like wax, pliable. Therefore it must be melting, for which cause, when God by his judgments has cast down the heart, then comes the Spirit of God, revealing the comfort of the Word. Then the gracious mercy of God in Christ is manifested, that there is mercy with God, that he may be feared. This, that is, this truth of the gracious mercy of God, being laid open to the quick, to a dejected soul, hence it comes to be melted and tender. For the apprehension of judgment is only a preparing work, which doth break the heart and prepare it for tenderness." Josiah had a tender heart. It was the warning of God's judgment that was coming because of the idolatry in the land that Josiah responded to, and his heart was tender. He saw the possibility of the mercy of God if he repented, and God gave him grace to repent. But a particular phrase that stood out to me in that paragraph is this phrase, "the gracious mercy of God." The gracious mercy of God. Someone has said mercy is God's favor that holds us back from what we deserve. Grace is God's favor that gives us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God's favor that holds us back from what we deserve, he said. Grace is God's favor that gives us what we do not deserve. So, this might sound a little strange, but mercy is actually a grace from God. Mercy is a gift from God. And that phrase, "the gracious mercy of God," communicates that. And it's really the mercy of God and the grace of God that's brought to the forefront in this psalm as a theme when you see in verse 4, David is asking, O Lord, be gracious to me. Down in verse 10, O Lord, be gracious to me. He's asking for God to do something for him in forgiving him, verse 4, and healing him. And then in verse 10, to raise him up so that he can do God's will. But in the very first verse of the psalm, it says, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. And it's not just a matter of thinking, but actually doing something for the one who is helpless or poor, that draws attention to this idea of mercy, the idea of gracious mercy. So if I could put it this way, this is a demonstration, this considering the helpless and showing mercy to the poor, is a demonstration of a character, a godly character, or a part of the redeemed life, I'll put it that way, that God works in us. But why does he work that in us? Because that is who he is himself, as a gracious and merciful God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, as God reveals himself to Moses, Moses said, show me your glory. And God's response to Moses was to come down, to descend there with Moses on the mount, and to reveal himself in terms of his name, Yahweh Elohim. And the first words that come are merciful and gracious, or compassionate and gracious. God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of grace. And when he shows mercy or compassion, that's a demonstration of his grace. So I want to consider this today, this plea for God's gracious mercy. I want to consider David's prayer here and his own experience. David is praying to the Lord. He has enemies in this psalm. He is being slandered. He is sick. And in all of this, he's praying. And this is another testimony, isn't it, that when someone is going through a difficult time with other people, when someone is himself or herself sick, or it could be sin sick, something's going on in your soul, it's a time to pray. This message today may come to you and you're at a point where you're really hurting or sorrowful, or you've been slandered, or you've had some issue in your life that's causing suffering for you. Well, are you praying? And this psalm once again confronts us with the need that we have to pray to the Lord in all of those circumstances of life. If you're merry, if you're happy, sing. That's what James says. But if you're suffering, pray. And this prayer is a very specific one that I think will be a blessing to us. I want you to notice as he begins the psalm, he says, how blessed is the one who considers the helpless. How happy is the one who considers the helpless. How benefited, someone who is a recipient of God's blessings, is he who considers the helpless. There's a close correspondence between this very statement and Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, where he says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed is the one who considers the helpless. That's another way of saying it. Blessed are the merciful. The word that is translated here, considers, is a word that means to comprehend or understand or give attention to something. It's translated regard, or one dictionary has to treat with regard or respect or esteem, or to observe with care or pay close attention to. Now, we're not just talking about something that happens in the mind, but it is something that begins because a person beholds, observes someone who is helpless or poor, is another word for that. Someone who's weak in some way, has some kind of need. And not only are they considering, observing that, but then they're acting upon it. They're doing something for that person. Now, who are the helpless? Or what does this word that's translated helpless mean? In Scripture, this is the one who is weak, the one who is poor. It's the one who is needy. It's the one who has meager resources or no resources at all. It may be someone who is in need of food or clothing or in need of money. The idea of economic poverty is connected with this word as it's used sometimes in Exodus 30, verse 15, and Job chapter 20 and verse 10. So, how blessed is he who considers the person who is poor and needy, someone who is helpless and weak. Why is this the case? Before we move on to the promises for such a person. Well, the answer is because this is what God is like. God is one who considers the helpless. And praise God that he does. Praise God that though we were helpless and poor in terms of our own righteousness, that God in his mercy sent his only son with perfect righteousness, and he lived out a life of perfect innocence and righteousness and died on the cross for our sins, so that we, Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, so that we through his poverty might become rich. This is God's glory as God, that he considers the helpless, that he considers the poor, that he gives attention to and cares for those who are in need. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles." And I believe in quoting that, Psalm 113, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people." And so this is, as the psalmist says there in Psalm 113, this is one of these truths about God that distinguishes him and causes us to praise him, because there is no one like him. And we know that it's not just these statements, but the law itself. If you're to read through the law, you find statements about God's care for the poor, for those who are the widow and the orphan, those who've lost a primary caregiver in their life. His law built in provisions to care for them, and he called his people to care for the poor and for those who had lost a primary caregiver, the fatherless and the widows. And you can see examples of people in Scripture who did this. Boaz, who did that very thing with regard to widows, where he cared before Ruth ever became his wife. He cared for Ruth and Naomi. He provided grain for them in some ways that demonstrated his care for them. There was Dorcas in the early church, Tabitha is her name, also, who sewed garments for the widows. She was caring for the widows in her congregation. And then David with Mephibosheth, raising up this son of Jonathan to sit at his own table, was a demonstration of David's considering the one who was helpless, this lame man who was in need of care. Now, Job, I think, is a particular helpful example, particularly helpful example of someone who did this. If you want to look at Job chapter 31, where Job describes his actions towards those who were economically poor or needy, he says in verse 16 of Job 31, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins had not thanked me, if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall off from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow." He's basically testifying to the fact that he had done these things, that he had demonstrated care and compassion and mercy towards the poor, even from their infancy, from their youth, and he was doing so as a man of integrity, a man who was really like God. The Proverbs 14:21 says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor." Proverbs 19:17, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." So there are blessings for someone who does this, but the one who does this is like God. We can find many other places in Scripture where the person who is like God in this way just demonstrates mercy. And of course God does this for us. Praise the Lord. Well, what are the promises for the one who considers the poor? What are the promises for the one who shows mercy? Well, look at verse 1 and down through verse 3, the care that God gives and the mercy that God shows for the one who shows mercy. Notice it. He says the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. If you are reaching out to someone in their day of trouble, God, who recompenses evil for evil and rewards the good, God will reach out to you in your day of trouble. He will deliver you. He will rescue you. He will ransom you. He will free you. A day of trouble, as he mentions it here in verse 1, is a day of either disaster or distress. It's literally a day of evil. He's not necessarily talking about a moral evil. He's talking about bad circumstances. And have you ever had a day when you don't have the financial means to pay for basic needs? Have you ever had a day when your car broke down and you had no money to be able to pay for it? And what this verse is saying is that God, when we demonstrate care for those who are in such straits, that God sees that and he will do that for us. This is a part of his justice and his faithfulness as God. Psalm 27 verse 5 says, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock." God giving attention to his servant in day of trouble. Psalm 50 verse 15, he says, "Call upon me in a day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me." Nahum 1 and verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." So for the one who shows mercy and considers the helpless, God's promise is to rescue you in the day of trouble. And notice it says as well in verse 2, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive. So not only will he save you, but he'll protect you and preserve your life. He'll guard you. In life-threatening circumstances, God will demonstrate his love and mercy towards you. And God has some amazing ways of doing that, to protect and preserve his people. I was reminded as I was preparing this message of a story that we have in some books called Building on the Rock. That's the series, and this one is called How God Used a Snowdrift. And there are quite a few stories that are based upon actual events, circumstances, and tied with biblical principles that are very just wonderful stories. They're great for children. They're great for adults. I wanted to share one with you. There's a man by the name of Carl. He lived with his mother, who was a widow. They lived on the shore of the Baltic Sea. And at this time, in that region, there was a war going on, and there was an army that was approaching. Well, Carl's mom, Bertha, was a godly woman who loved the Lord. Her husband had passed away some years before, and she used to read her Bible and pray regularly. And when she knew that this army was coming, she was praying about it and seeking the Lord about it. And Carl wasn't so thoughtful or prayerful himself, and he wondered why his mom was trusting in what she was doing as opposed to preparing for this coming army. They could not flee, apparently, according to the story. And so they were barricading the doors and doing everything that they could, but there was a sense of confidence that this woman had, Bertha had. And she said to Carl, Round us a wall our God shall rear, and our proud foes shall quail with fear. And she had prayed, and she was confident that the Lord would rescue her, that he would keep her alive, preserve her through this, as she had prayed. And in addition to the coming army, a snowstorm began. And the snowstorm poured out so much snow there on the edge of the Baltic Sea that a drift of the wind blowing as well, a drift came, and actually through the night, as this army was coming through the area, the drift came and blocked the view to their house. And there were other houses in their neighborhood that they heard this army coming in, and the army was plundering all of these homes, and they never heard a thing. And pretty soon the noise died down, and eventually when Carl thought it safe to go out, he started to open the door and realized that the door was somewhat blocked by this huge drift of snow. And eventually he was able to dig it out and get out and into the street in front of the house, and as he looked at the house, he realized that there was this huge snowdrift that had blocked the army, from even seeing their house. And this was just a demonstration of God's love and mercy upon this family. Round us a wall our God shall rear, and our proud foes shall quail with fear. You know, when you know the Lord, and you know someone who can do anything, he can save and rescue and keep a person alive when all hope seems lost. So when it says in verse 2, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive, what a testimony to God. And how many times in Scripture do you see demonstrations of his love and care and preservation of his own people? Notice as well, it says he shall be called blessed upon earth. Not only will he protect and preserve your life and save you in a day of trouble, but he'll give you a good reputation. I think that's how I understand this phrase when it says he shall be called blessed upon the earth. Another translation has it, they are counted among the blessed of the land, these ones who consider the helpless. I believe Barnabas was such a person in the New Testament. There were others who, like Barnabas, sold, it says they sold land or houses, and they brought the proceeds of the sales, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. This is the end of Acts chapter 4. And then Barnabas is mentioned by name. It says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas got a nickname, and that nickname, Barnabas, his name, real name was Joseph, but his nickname was son of encouragement, because he was an encouragement. And I don't believe he was an encouragement just because this act of generosity, and what an act of generosity towards the people of God, and praise the Lord for such a generous heart. But he became known as a son of encouragement, and that is his name in the book of Acts, even though that isn't his actual name. That's what they called it. Literally means the son of lifting up, the one who lifts other people's hearts. There was something about Barnabas, both in his acts of generosity like that, but also in his spirit, that minister to other people. And when someone shows mercy, when someone demonstrates that kind of love and generosity, the kindness of God, yeah, they'll have a good reputation because of their kindness. Notice at the end of verse 2 it says, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. That almost sounds like a prayer. I believe it could be translated, and you will not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The idea that God here, as he rewards the one who shows mercy, he frustrates the plans of the enemy to do this person harm. And God does not deliver this one who has acted in this way, in kindness and mercy and love, he doesn't deliver them over to the desire of their enemies. What's the desire of their enemies? To destroy them. And God here is showing his grace by protecting. This is, again, the idea of preservation or protection. This last promise in verse 3 is a beautiful one. What does the Lord do for someone who considers the helpless? Well, he supports them when they are sick, and he restores them to health. Spurgeon on this text says, "What does the Lord turn bedmaker to his sick children? Herein is love indeed. Who would not consider the poor if such be the promised reward?" In other words, if when you were sick, that God was your doctor or nurse, so to speak, the person who came and cared for you, if you knew that that was going to be the case, who wouldn't do the kinds of things that's, you know, that are being commended here? If God was your primary caregiver and tended to you himself, who wouldn't consider the poor as a thought? I read a story this week about Bloody Mary, which this is kind of a shocking story, I suppose, in some ways. Because when we think of Bloody Mary, we tend to think of her as a persecutor of the church. And the one who had many, many people executed. And I came to understand some of that really had to do with her advisors. I mean, it was who she was, but it was also the advisors around her. But at another point in her life, she was involved in providing for the needs of a hospital. It was particularly her maids. I can't believe that her maids were doing something that was totally out of her view. But Mary's grandfather, who was Henry VII, built a hospital in Savoy. And when she came, became aware of this, her maids took beds and sheets and blankets out of their own provisions, out of their own wardrobe, the writer says, and provided this hospital with what it needed. And the writer who wrote about it, describing this action on the part of these maids of Bloody Mary, how they provided for the needs of this hospital, he said that because of that act of showing mercy, that the Lord would make their bed if they ever became sick themselves. So this is a demonstration, isn't it, of God's mercy upon the one who shows mercy. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to health. Praise the Lord that he does show compassion upon us when we are sick. You might be sick today, even if you're as you're listening to this. And I hope this is a promise to you, an encouragement to you to demonstrate mercy yourself when you're better. But also that God would show you mercy and love and his compassion at such a time. This is what David is obviously commending. This is what David is saying is the character of the redeemed life, and then the promises that flow out from that, the reward of God, and the gracious mercy of God. What a bright array of promises for the person who shows mercy. And I want to ask you today, are you someone who shows mercy? Do you have compassion in your heart produced by the Spirit of God that responds to others when they are in need and reaches out to them? You know, if God is like that, we must be like that. And there's a blessing for those who do. Now, I would say there's an implication here as well, and that is that those who do not show mercy do not receive these blessings. And I'm not talking about a works salvation here. I'm talking about the character of redeemed life. Jesus pronounced a blessing upon those who show mercy, that they would themselves receive mercy. But those who do show mercy do so because they are the recipients of mercy. Now understand what I'm saying is that the person who considers the helpless, if that is their redeemed life, it's because they have been shown consideration when they were helpless. It's the one who has been shown mercy, then shows mercy. And those who are truly children of God by faith in Jesus Christ recognize God has shown such gracious mercy to them. Has He shown that to you? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven and that you're no longer destined for an eternity in hell? And have you come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ and put your reliance and your full trust in Him and been given eternal life? And if that's the case, then you've been shown mercy. And it is because of that great mercy that God has shown to you that you now have that opportunity to show mercy, to preach that same message of the good news of Jesus Christ to others and to reach out in compassion to other people and love and mercy. Well, why is David deliberating on this? Why does he begin the psalm this way? Well, as you notice, David is talking about the one who shows mercy because he himself is in need of mercy. David is sick, and he is slandered. And someone has said he's also surrounded by his enemies. And by the end of this psalm, we understand that someone very close to him betrayed him. And David is in just great need for mercy. And by saying these words in verses 1 through 3, he's indicating that there are those around him who are not acting in this way towards him. But he's making a plea and asking God to demonstrate mercy towards him. So this is a prayer for God's gracious mercy when he is sick, and it's caused by his own sin. Notice that in verse 4, he says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." The first thing I want to note is that this is David's own personal experience. He's not talking in the abstract anymore. He's not talking about something else. He's talking about himself because he says, "As for me." He's not taking the promises of God and applying them to those around him. He's saying, this is my situation. As for me, I said. And he's referencing his own prayer in this time of great difficulty. And so he prays for God's compassion and God's mercy. He's asking God to hold back his wrath and his chastening at this point when he says, "Heal my soul, be gracious to me," and asking God to give him a turn of events. He's praying for healing. Notice he says, "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Now, I do believe it's possible and likely here that David is both sick, ill, but also sin sick. And we know that he's sin sick because he sinned against God. And this idea of healing could refer to either a spiritual sickness or a physical illness. And I do believe, again, in this context, it is both. God, and praise the Lord, God can do both. That He can bring our body back to health, and He can also restore our heart, and He can restore to us the joy of our salvation. I want you to notice his confession of sin. He says, "For I have sinned against you." This is a matter of his honesty. He's coming clean. And God knows what he's done, but he's coming clean and he's being honest with himself and honest with God as he confesses that sin. And I want you to notice as well David's recognition that his sin is Godward. All of our sin is against God. Some of our sin involves sin against others as well. But even when we do sin against others, ultimately we are sinning against God. That's why David said in Psalm 51 when he's repenting and confessing his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and his nation, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only," or "against you, you alone I've sinned." Now, David knew that he'd sinned against others. But he's recognizing there that his sin of adultery, murder, was sin against God. He had broken God's law, and he had really made an idol out of his own desire and wishes. David says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." And someone has said, confessing sin is not informing God, it is agreeing with him. And that is the case. When we are honest with ourselves and we say, "I have sinned against you," we're not telling God anything, as if he didn't know. He knows. But what we're doing is we're agreeing with him. We're saying the same thing. That's what confession is. Homologeo is saying the same thing as God says about our sin. And so when you confess your sin to God, you are being honest with him. You are saying, "I have transgressed your law and your will. I have disobeyed you." And then as you confess that sin and ask for his forgiveness, praise the Lord for the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David here is confessing his sin, pleading for God's gracious mercy. And David's situation here is not just his own sin. In addition to his sin, there are also those who are hateful. They are slanderers. They are gossipers. They have evil intent against him. And we're not given the exact circumstances. We may imagine some David's life as to when this happened. But David's describing a situation, as he oftentimes does, where he is surrounded by his enemies, where there are those who are opposing him and those who are against him, and they're acting against him. And David is praying for God to act on his behalf. I want you to notice his complaint against his enemies. In verse 5, he says, "My enemies speak evil against me," or "they're saying of me in malice," two other translations have. So there's this malicious act of his enemies towards him. And what are they saying? Well, verse 5 goes on to say, "When will he die and his name perish?" They want him to die. And not only do they want him dead, but they want the memory of him to be extinguished. And they actually come to him, according to verse 6. Again, we don't know the context. But as they are in his presence, they are muttering or saying things that are empty. Verse 6, it says, "And when he comes to me," or "if he comes to me, he speaks falsehood." That word in the margin is emptiness. It's a word that means something that is meaningless. And so when this person who is his enemy comes to him, he's saying meaningless things. Rest of the verse, it says, "His heart gathers wickedness to itself, and when he goes outside, he tells it." So as I understand, imagine what David is saying here, based on the wording, it appears that someone is coming into his presence and talking to him, but is being hypocritical in any kind of care for him and saying things that really don't mean anything, because when he leaves, he just says all kinds of wicked things about him. Notice it says in verse 6, "His heart gathers wickedness to itself, and when he goes outside, he tells it." Another translation of this says, "He speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander, then he goes out and spreads it around." Now, that's the New International Version. So the idea is he's gathering information for gossip. He is saving for slander. He is only interacting for the purpose of destroying David's reputation. And let's continue on here. It's not just one individual. It says, "All who hate me whisper together against me." And the idea of whispering again is this idea of gossip. "Against me they devise my hurt." So they have evil intentions. They want to harm David. They are hopeful that he will die, that he will succumb to this sickness and die. Notice in verse 8 it says, a wicked thing is poured out upon him that when he lies down he will not rise up again. And this is an interesting verse. The word that is translated, the phrase that's translated a wicked thing is translated a number of different ways. I'll just read a few. A deadly thing is poured out on him. ESV has. The New International Version says a vile disease has afflicted him. Other translations are a fatal disease, a deadly disease. It's literally a thing of Belial. The word davar, a word, a matter, a thing, and then the word Belial, which is a word for Satan or wickedness. It says a wicked thing is poured out upon him. I believe what they're saying here is that this is the judgment of God, and the judgment of God has brought him low, and his life is going to be taken, which of course is a slander against him. When you see what's going on in verses 5 and down through verse 8, talking about one person coming to his presence, but then many gathered together against him, I just was reminded, as I watched this week, a portion of a BBC series called Seven Worlds, One Planet. And they had a first episode on Australia. And there's some evolutionary thoughts that are presented at the beginning that I do not agree with, things about the age of the earth and so forth. But aside from that, you're just looking at God's creation. And on the western coast of Australia, there's a phenomenon that they said happens about every decade where these sharks push fish in towards the shore. They threaten the fish by their presence, and as they move about, they're just kind of moving these fish closer and closer to the beach, to the shore. And as they do, and they showed a picture from the air, a drone captured this from the air, and there's just this massive amount of fish that are very close to the shore. And you can see that next to this great big group of fish are these sharks that are swimming along the edges, keeping pushing, pushing, pushing. And the sharks are not actually biting or trying to eat the fish as of yet. They're still moving them closer to the shore. But eventually what happens is as they get all of those fish, then the sharks start to feed. And they go from underneath all of those fish and they come up and you see these sudden splashes coming out from the water where these sharks are swimming up from underneath and just attacking the fish and grabbing mouthfuls. Well, as I saw that and I was thinking about this passage, I thought, yeah, that's what these men, these enemies of David are like. They're using their mouths in part, but they're attacking, attacking, attacking. They'd love to destroy David. They're slandering him. They'd love to bring about his demise. And even in his sickness, they're going after him. What a horrible, horrible circumstance to be in. No wonder David's praying. And when we see in our own life, sickness bring us to the point where we really can't do very much. It's perhaps indicated here in verse 3 that David is on a sickbed. We're not told that specifically. He does say, heal my soul. He does say in verse 10, raise me up. But when we're brought to that place, in our own hearts, I want to just talk about our own hearts. How should we think about it? Well, sickness is not always the result of sin in terms of our direct sin. Sickness is part of living in a sin-sick world. That's one of the influences of sin. Sin and death, disease, sickness, illness, it's a result of living in a world where sin has invaded. And sickness is sometimes directly due to our sins against God. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, that's an indication that there were those who sinned at Corinth, and their sickness and even their death was due to their sin. You can look in the Old Testament and the plagues that God gave to both Egypt and later on Israel in discipline and judgment were demonstration of their sin. I mean, it was a judgment upon their sin. Gehazi, when he obtained leprosy, when God gave him leprosy at the word of Elisha, it was because he had sinned and been covetous. And God, through Elisha, said that the leprosy of Naaman would cling to him forever. And so sometimes sickness is due to our sins, but there are other reasons for sickness. There are other reasons why we may find ourselves on a sickbed. What are those? Well, again, could be just part of living life in this world, a sin-sick world. James Montgomery Boyce suggested that, and then he quoted the verse, "For man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." Some of the trouble we have in this life is sickness. It also could be, Boyce says, for the development of Christian character. Romans 5:3 talks about the suffering producing perseverance. God could be in your life bringing about greater Christian character as you suffer. And sometimes that's through a single instance of sickness. Sometimes that's with a long-standing medical condition or health condition. And some of you suffer with that. And I just want to encourage you that God, through your suffering, He's not going to waste any suffering that He allows you to have and sends your way. God is in all of us, is He not, producing Christian character and perseverance. And it is not easy, and we should never, as we think about our fellow believers, we should never assume that we know exactly why God is doing what He's doing, and we should certainly pray for one another when we're going through difficult health trials. But praise the Lord that even those things work together for our good. As He says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good. And that good in Romans 8 is Christ's likeness. So God conforms us, praise the Lord, to the image of His Son, even through those trials that He sends us through. And it may not be sickness right now that you're going through, but remember that God does do that. He brings suffering into our life, and He does so for good reason. He doesn't ever waste it. Another reason that Boyce gives, and I thought this was an interesting one, is that sometimes God is demonstrating to the devil that a man might love God even when his health is taken away. God is sometimes demonstrating or proving to the devil that a man might love God even when his health is taken away. Who do you think of? You might think of Job, and that's exactly who James Montgomery Boyce refers to when he makes that point. Sickness is a part of the crook in the lot, as Thomas Boston says. It is a means to humble us and bring us to know God initially, or know Him better, and to conform our life to Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis spoke of pain as God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So there's lots of reasons for sickness. There's lots of reasons for illness. And we should never assume that we know why. Again, from a personal standpoint, we should look and say, is there something that I need to change when I'm brought to the place where all I can do on my sickbed is look up, so to speak? Well, look up. Look to the Lord. Look inward and ask the Lord to change you if you need to change. Sometimes you may know, I know I'm sinning against God. But if you can't find anything, don't be too introspective. And just remember that God has other reasons. There are times, obviously, when God allowed something just for His glory to be made known. Remember Lazarus, when he got sick and he died. And what was God's purpose in all of that? Was to glorify Himself. It was to bring glory to the Son of Man, who could raise people from the dead, as Jesus came to Lazarus' grave and raised him from the dead. And remember the man who the disciples asked, they said, was this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, this is for neither. This is so that the works of God may be manifest, so that God may be glorified. And so these who had assumed of David that a wicked thing had been poured out upon him were really as wrong as Job's friends. Remember Job's friends, how wrong they were about him. And they made assumptions that were just simply not true. And in the end of the story, Job is having to pray for his friends because God was not happy with them. And Job offered sacrifices for them. I want you to notice as we just continue to look at David's complaint here. In verse 9, he says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This is a striking word. It strikes us in part if we've read our New Testament, because David's experience here is paralleled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, verse 9 is quoted in the Gospels, in John chapter 13, among other places, as a reference to Judas, who of course did share bread with Christ. At the Last Supper there. And I'll turn to John chapter 13 if you want to turn there and see what is said. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I've chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" Direct quotation of this psalm. Now, what's interesting is that what is not quoted in this psalm, and one of the commentators, Perrone, I believe it was, pointed this out, and I came across it in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this psalm, is that the part of this verse that was not quoted in the Gospel of John is that word, that phrase in verse 9 when it says, "in whom I trusted." Instead, what's quoted is, "My friend who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me, has betrayed me," is the idea. Now, in David's case, this was a trusted friend, but Jesus knew who Judas was. And Jesus knew from the beginning who it was, the scripture says, who would betray him. And so Jesus did not ever trust Judas. He knew who Judas was. He knew from the beginning. But David here trusted in this friend. It says, "even my close friend in whom I trusted." The word for friend here is literally a man of my peace. Someone with whom David had had a friendship, had had a peaceful, good relationship with, and he actually placed his trust in him. He relied on him. And this person also shared, not only was he trusted, but he sat at David's table. It says he ate my bread. David had shown hospitality to this one. But in the end, this trusted and table friend, you could say, was treacherous, because in verse 9, it says, "he has lifted up his heel against me." Now, have you ever had someone who has done that? Someone that you trusted in? Someone that you relied upon? And they just turned against you? That's David's experience here. And I want to make an application here that I think is appropriate from verses 4 and down through verse 9. Now, verse 4 has some petitions, but verses 5 and down through verse 9, David is just telling the Lord what is going on in his circumstance. He's just pouring out his soul to the Lord. David's not petitioning the Lord. He is just telling the Lord his issues. The scripture says, Psalm 62 verse 8, "pour out your heart before him." 1 Samuel 1:15, when Hannah is going through such a time of oppression in her own home and difficulty, she has no children and she's very in earnest about that before the Lord. She says to Eli, who thought she was drunk, she says, "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." The next psalm, as we come to Psalm 42:4, speaks about pouring out of my soul. It says in verses 1 through 4, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me." And when you're going through a time of great difficulty, maybe sickness, maybe slander, maybe you're surrounded by, as David was here, surrounded by enemies, maybe you're surrounded by circumstances or people that are causing you trouble, what do you do? I just want to encourage you to pour out your soul to the Lord. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Tell it to Jesus, as the songwriter said. He's a friend that's well known. We've no other such a friend or brother, praise the Lord, that he will listen to our prayers. And make no mistake, worrying is a sin. We're called not to be worrying or anxious. We're called and commanded to be anxious for nothing, Philippians chapter 4, but to in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to make our requests known before God. And so put those requests before the Lord. Pour out your soul to Him. And you might feel like your prayer is not even any petitions. You may not know what to ask the Lord for, but talk to the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. Tell the Lord what you're going through. Now, I think you could make this petition. David's example for us, he says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." Now, I don't want to take too much time with this, but I do believe we have a challenge in verse 10, because it sounds like David's prayer for grace and restoration to health and raising him up is so that he can take vengeance. And we know vengeance is wrong. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord back in Deuteronomy, quoted again in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." So is David doing something here in his prayer in verse 10 that's wrong? Well, I think we have to be careful to remember that David is the king of Israel. That David acted in official capacity to punish evil. And so David, it was his responsibility to deal with evil. It was his responsibility to deal with those who acted in treason against him. And anytime someone would act in treason, particularly if they acted directly against the king, that's a crime. Had to be punished. And I think that's the sense in which David is talking here. I find it remarkable that in David's life, there were times when men acted in ways that David knew they needed to be punished, but he refrained himself from punishing them and actually asked his son to deal with them. I think perhaps to avoid the suggestion or the thought that he was in any way taking vengeance. Read the story of Shimei and read the story of Joab, and David's dying words, I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 2, his dying words are to tell his son to deal with this treachery and to deal with this treason against his person. So there are times when there must be consequences for actions that could be perceived as revenge, but they're actually justice. I mean, what happens if a child slaps their parent across their face in anger? Parent gets down close to the child, trying to deal with them, and that child, with no sense of what's right and wrong and out of a rebellious heart, just slaps the parent. Well, how does a parent deal with that? A parent has to deal with that kindly and not out of anger, but a child would need to be disciplined for that. So certainly for someone who is has a plan or a plot to assassinate, or an attempted plot to assassinate a ruler, does that need to be dealt with? Yes. And who ultimately would have to enforce that? Well, the ruler himself. So I think that's the sense in which David is saying here, that I may repay them. And then he gives words of confidence. And we'll just look quickly at this. What is David's confidence as he prays this prayer, "Be gracious to me"? He says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. David is confident in three things, and I want to just encourage you to meditate on these today. That he's confident that the Lord takes constant delight in him. He says, I know you're pleased with me. He's also confident in the Lord's unfailing support of him. And notice the qualification. He says, in my integrity. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. He's not going to uphold David in a course of sin and wickedness. He's already shown that he's opposed to that, to David, in dealing with him, apparently, in discipline, in the sickness. But God will support him, and David was confident of that. We can trust that God will uphold us and support us as those who belong to him, as his children. And Romans says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He is for us. The third thing that he is confident of is the Lord's faithful presence. Notice how he expresses this. He says, you set me in your presence forever. This isn't just God with David, but David is with God because God set him in his presence. This is God granting David a place in his presence. And notice he says, forever. So David is confident of the Lord's presence, but how did he get there? It was by grace. And not only in life, but in death and forever, David was confident that he would be in the presence of the Lord. By the way, the only way that a person will be present with the Lord, and the Lord will be present with them in life and eternity, is through Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4 says. And Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so, the only way that you will be in the presence of the Lord forever is through salvation in his Son, by trusting in his Son, by calling upon his name and confessing him as Lord and turning from your sins. And if you have done that, if you have put your trust in the Lord, you can have every confidence that you will be in the Lord's presence forever. And not only that, that he's with you right now. Well, what a psalm. And what a beautiful psalm. And you notice it's not ended. But what is ended, and this is verse 13, is important to recognize that this is the end of a book. So I was reading and studying this passage. It came to my mind to ask the question, how many books do you have in your Bible? We tend to think of the 66 books of the Bible, but I want you to look at the very next words in the Psalms here. If your Psalms reads as mine does, that after this verse, we see book two. So there's a first book of Psalms. There's actually five books in the Psalms. And at a future point, we'll be looking at just that division, but there are five books in the Psalms, and we're at the end of the first book. Now, there's one psalm that I need to go back to at a future point. I believe it's Psalm 11. But we've gone through this first book of the Psalms for the most part. And we've seen some glorious truths about God. We have seen the way of the blessed, Psalm 1. We've seen the authority of the anointed one, Psalm 2. We have considered praying through adversity, Psalm 3, and grace that guards the godly, Psalm 4. A morning prayer for deliverance, Psalm 5. A prayer for deliverance from divine chastening, Psalm 6. And I'm not going to go through all of the Psalms, but just listen. Appealing to God, the righteous judge. How excellent is your name. The cry and confidence of the oppressed. A prayer for salvation when wickedness prevails. Psalm 22, the one sufferer and the many worshipers. Psalm 23, the good shepherd. Psalm 24, worshiping the King of glory. The gaze and goodness of God. The blessing of forgiveness for confessed sin. The fear of the Lord. Wisdom waiting for the Lord. The cry of the chastened. The sigh of the sojourner. faith waiting and rewarded, devoted and repentant, and now this plea for God's gracious mercy. So we've just taken some time to explore and mine these treasures of truth. And as you consider those blessings, those truths from the Lord, those many of those prayers that are instructive to our own prayers, I hope that you'll do what the psalmist here does, and I believe this is the editor of the Psalms, the one, probably Ezra, who eventually took all these Psalms and collected them and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." This is very specific. It is the God of Israel. It is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is to be praised for these Psalms. This is about Him and His people. And this praise is unending. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And notice it is sure. He says, "Amen and amen." And there is a certainty of God's blessing, His praise from beginning to end in eternity because of who He is. Praise the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before You. We do thank You that we can make our pleas for gracious mercy in a time of our own sickness and when we're slandered, when we are even betrayed by someone who we thought was a friend. We thank You, Lord, for the confidence that we have to be able to come before You and to trust in You. And we thank You that we can be confident, Lord, that you delight in us, that You constantly do delight in us. We thank You that we can be confident, Lord, of being with You forever in Your presence. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone listening to this message who does not know You and is not confident of being with You forever, that they would turn from their sins. And for us who know You, Lord, help us to, when we're in a time like this, to pour out our soul to You, to seek You, and to find the grace and the mercy, the gracious mercy, in a time of need. Bless us this day as we serve You. Bless us in a new week. Help us to walk with You, to read our Bibles, to pray, to draw near to You. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.